Well, as I said, we're truly glad that Brother Tim can be with us today and serve us at convention. His title for us is Influence. Influence. Brother Tim.
Thank you, Brother Jonathan. I'm very happy to be here again in San Luis Obispo. I've enjoyed my stays here before. It's wonderful to be back in California and see so many of you that I've known for many years, and to meet new brethren such as the Salazars that I just met this morning and others. And it's nice to have Mom and Paul here. Usually I tell people that my mom's in paradise, but today she's in San Luis Obispo. So we have paradise represented here today. I'm sorry that Sandy and Tammy could not make the trip, but they send their love, as do the brethren in Albuquerque. We have a small class, about 10, normally on a Sunday morning, and they send their love. And would like to see you in Albuquerque anytime, but specifically April 7, 8, and 9 of 95. Lord willing, we'll have our annual pre-memorial convention. And we don't have our programs like Fresno does, but it's 2 weeks later, so give us a couple weeks. Couple other brief announcements. Last Monday, Sandy and her dad, Brother Buss, and I attended a funeral in Phoenix. Brother Joe Restifo, some of you might know, the Restifos lived in Albuquerque for several years and then moved to Phoenix. And he passed away about a week ago, and the funeral was last Monday in Scottsdale. And Brother Buss and Brother Kent Humphreys had the service. And at the service, I saw many of the Phoenix brethren, and specifically Kent and Christy Humphreys, when they found out I was coming here, asked to be remembered to all the brethren. Sister April's grandmother, Sister Bikorsky, played the organ, and Brother Lloyd Gaddy sang Joe's favorite hymn, which was 215, The Cleansing Stream, and Face to Face, and a very nice service. And then yesterday, changing planes in Los Angeles, I talked to Tom and Carol Herz on the phone, and Tom just got out of the hospital. He'd been in the hospital a week with arrhythmia, and he said he's back in sync now, so they got his beat modified, and he's back home. But they, when they found out I was coming this way, they sent their love also to all of you. Hopefully you have a handout. If you don't, raise your hand and we'll make sure you get a handout for this session. As you can tell on the top of the sheet, I have a definition of influence from Merriam-Webster's Collegiate Dictionary, which defines it as following. The act or power of producing an effect without apparent exertion of force or direct exercise of command. Influence. I think we would all agree that there are both positive and negative influences. Also, things can be positive in some cases and negative in others. What do you make of the following words? These are from the pen of John Milton back in the 17th century. Milton wrote, "Ladies whose bright eyes rain influence and judge the prize." John Milton wrote those words. Recently I read of a story where a high school student had turned in an essay, and he had an assignment on John Milton, and he wrote in his report that John Milton wrote Paradise Lost. And the student went on to say, then his wife died, and John Milton wrote Paradise Regained. Anyway, I don't know when he wrote these words in relation to Paradise Lost, but ladies whose bright eyes rain influence and judge the prize. Later on, Walt Whitman wrote some words about influence. He died in 1892, but sometime before then, Walt Whitman said, "Silent and amazed, even when a little boy, I remember I heard the preacher every Sunday put God in his statements as contending against some being or influence." Skipping now to our day, I would like to reflect upon some current and perhaps even recurrent influences which are capable of producing an effect upon us. But before I attempt to briefly deal with some of these, I would like to call our attention to a few scriptures which I feel are relevant to this topic. And I'm going to use these as a basis for my remarks today. The citations are taken from the NIV Study Bible. 1 John 5:19 reads, "We know that we are children of God, and that the whole world is under the control of the evil one." So we can deduct from that scripture that if we're not children of God, then we're influenced by the evil one. James 1:27, I'm sure, is a familiar text. It tells us that religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this: to look after orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. Here again we are reminded of the influence of the world. And the world and the flesh are referred to in another well-known verse. I heard it at least once yesterday. 2 Peter 1:4 indicates that through these he has given us very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. The choice is ours as to whether we be influenced by the very great and precious promises of God's word, or be dominated by the corruption in the world, which is bombarded by evil. With these scriptures in mind, let us consider the entertainment media and how its influence could impact the Lord's people. Does the entertainment world feature the cravings of sinful man or the lust of his eyes? Does the evil one have any control over this medium? Is the spirit of the world reflected in television, movies, pop music, and other forms of entertainment? Is there any corruption, or are there any evil desires displayed in this arena? Unless one has his or her head buried in the sand, the answers to these questions seem quite obvious. The negative impact can be substantial if one allows him or herself the opportunity to be influenced by it. Let me share a few observations that I think are timely and relevant. Just yesterday in the Albuquerque Journal, there was a story about a conference to be held in Albuquerque next week. It's an international conference on the use of the medium as an educational tool, because a lot of teachers are realizing the negative impact and influence of television, and so are trying to come up with alternative ways of using the same medium. But I'd like to quote from an article which recently appeared in the World Monitor magazine. This article said that television has become the biggest school system. the principal shaper of culture. Across America and the world, there is a new cultural homogeneity created by television, a sense of what is more or less important. What is news, what is to be admired, who the heroes are. One has merely to visit schools and listen to the students, to what they think is in, to whom they admire, to what they want to buy at the malls found from Seattle to Atlanta, to what they think the good and decent life is and might be. Willy-nilly, television is powerfully influencing the young on what it is to be an American. And because of the way that television is financed, that influence is unrelievedly consumerist. This is what you want. This person who you should admire wants this. The simple facts today are that we already confront in television an educating system outside of school buildings which powerfully influences virtually all kids, and that this electronic education system is sure to increase its power exponentially over the next two decades. That's the end of the quote, but I would suggest that kids are not the only ones affected. Research indicates that by the time most children reach the age of 18, they will have watched 250,000 acts of violence. Research also shows that what kids watch on TV is the best predictor of violent behavior, not their family structure, class, or education. The accumulated research clearly demonstrates a correlation between viewing violence and aggressive behavior. That is, heavy viewers behave more aggressively than light viewers, write the authors of Big World, Small Screen, The Role of Television in American Society. Children and adults who watch a large number of aggressive programs also tend to hold attitudes and values that favor the use of aggression to resolve conflicts. These correlations are solid, the authors continue. They remain even when many other potential influences on viewing and aggression are controlled, including education level, social class, aggressive attitudes, parental behavior, and sex role identity. The pattern of this world is becoming increasingly a more violent one. Are we conforming to this model, or are we being transformed by the renewing of our mind? Are we setting our minds on things above or on earthly things? A Newsweek article stated that kids who watch a lot of television may be desensitized to its violence. 69% of kids who were polled regard television, movies, and pop music as important influences on their lives. Theodore Roosevelt Jr. once said, "Every child has inside of him an aching void which demands interesting and exciting play. And if you don't fill it with something that is interesting and exciting and good for him, he is going to fill it with something that is interesting and exciting and isn't good for him." What are some other influences and inroads that can exert power over us? In what ways does the world attack us? Time will not permit a lengthy discussion. However, I'd like to deal briefly with a few. Dale Carnegie trainers say that 70% of conversation is negative. 70%. Negativity is commonplace in the world. People learn what they live. If persons live with criticism, they learn to condemn. If they live with hostility, they learn to fight. If people live with ridicule, they learn to be shy. If they live with shame, they learn to feel guilty. If people live with tolerance, they learn to be patient. If they live with encouragement, they learn confidence. If individuals live with praise, they learn to appreciate. If persons live with fairness, they learn justice. If they live with security, they learn to have faith. If individuals live with approval, they learn to like themselves. If people live with acceptance and friendship, they learn to find love. Communication, or perhaps more accurately, the lack of communication, is a major problem in the world. Even though we have state-of-the-art communication systems, individuals, families, neighbors, co-workers, cities, states, and nations do not always communicate with each other very well. And yes, members of the body of Christ do not always communicate in a positive, loving manner either. We're told in Hebrews 13:16 to do good and communicate, forget not. For with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. Romans 12:2, using the NIV, instructs us as follows. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Now, Phillips' translation, and I think I omitted it from my outline, but Phillips' translation says for Romans 12:2, and some of you have probably heard this, don't let the world around you squeeze you into its own mold. That's Phillips. Don't let the world around you squeeze you into its own mold. What is the world's mold? I would suggest a few more things, and I'm sure the list is not exhaustive. The world's mold, to me, might include such things as sex before marriage, unmarried couples living together, engaging in homosexual practices, verbal and physical abuse, divorce, taking part in illegal activities, use of vulgarity and profanity, vengeance, retaliation, cheating, dishonesty, lying, materialism, and other such things. The television personality Rush Limbaugh recently interviewed people on the street and asked if they thought it was a good idea for couples to live together before marriage. That was his question. Most of those who responded said yes. They thought it was a good idea. the justification was that couples can get to know each other better. They claimed that it was good training for marriage. However, not only is this advice contrary to the teaching of God's Word, it is also inaccurate and misleading. In reality, living together before marriage is more a preparation for divorce than a training for marriage. According to one survey I saw, couples who lived together before marriage were more likely to get divorced than those who did not live together prior to marriage. These couples usually did not make a commitment for better or for worse. It was more common that they stayed together until something which they considered to be better came along. It was not until death do we part. Rather, they were more prone to part when adversity or difficulties arrived. How common is it today for teenagers to be told that it is to their advantage to remain virgins until married? Again, not only does the Bible tell us to just say no, but facts are plentiful to convince young people not to do this. Unless people come to terms with the sickness that stalks a generation of Americans, teen promiscuity will continue, and millions of youngsters, thinking they are protected, will suffer for the rest of their lives. Many will die. Some will argue that abstinence is simply not realistic. They claim it is an unworkable solution that young people will not implement. I hear that argument all the time in the schools. In reality, some will and others won't. Nevertheless, it is still God's answer. The follower of the Lord should pay closer attention to scriptures such as Colossians 2, verse 8. This reads in the NIV, "See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the basic principles of this world rather than on Christ." Also, we are told in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 12, that we have not received the spirit of the world, but the spirit from God, that we may understand what God has freely given us. The Williams translation of Romans 12, 2 indicates that we should stop living in accordance with the customs of this world. A few of these customs were recently discussed in a book entitled The 20-Something American Dream, A Cross-Country Quest for a Generation. For the most part, the author found that his interviews fell into two broad categories: the believers who still have faith in the American dream, whatever it may be, and the non-believers, skeptics and doubters who do not. Proverbs 29:18 is probably a familiar scripture to many. It tells us that where there is no vision, the people perish. The NIV rendering is perhaps less familiar but very relevant to what we see taking place in the world today. The NIV reads for Proverbs 29:18, "Where there is no revelation, the people cast off restraint." The producer of the film American Me spoke in Albuquerque recently, and he said that for young people who are engaged in gang violence, drug trafficking, and other illegal and dangerous activities, without much of a hope for the future, the present is not very compelling. Those were his words. And he went on to speak of a 16-year-old girl who said that she wanted to have a baby now because she figured she would be dead by age 21. The author of the book I mentioned earlier made another interesting statement. He said, "Most people are too busy living their lives to be involved in single causes. Most people are too busy living their lives to be involved in single causes. The business of living takes up too much time and energy." Personally, I feel that this is an area in which worldly influences and inroads need to be strenuously resisted. Indeed, it is easy to get swept up in the daily routine of making a living and providing for things that are needful and which demand our time, attention, and energy. Amidst all this, however, we need to continually remind ourselves and seek the Lord's help in seeking first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. We must constantly set our affections on things above, not on things of this earth. Another point made in the book alluded to was this. The author said, "The big word that I heard again and again was comfortable. They wanted to be comfortable. They would tell me that they rejected greedy materialism. But virtually all of them described lives that would have placed them in the top 20% income bracket. They had an inflated sense of comfort and of what it takes to be comfortable." We need to remind ourselves of and apply more closely such scriptures as Philippians 4:11, where Paul said, "I have learned to be content, whatever the circumstances." And Hebrews 13, verses 5 and 6 read, "Keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have, because God has said, 'Never will I leave you, never will I forsake you.' So we say with confidence, 'The Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid what man can do to me.'" The American Standard Version says this in Romans 12, verse 2. "Be not fashioned according to this world." In a literal sense, we can follow the world's lead in clothing, dress, fashion, beauty, cosmetics, and outward appearances. As grandma's generation passes away, the ones following display an ever-increasing preoccupation with beauty. Somehow, somewhere between our grandmother's generation and our own, we exchange simplicity for sophistication. For many, it is only the size of their wallets that keep them from investing even more money and looking better. And I'm not sure that the outcome is always better, seeing some of my teenage girls at school. But it may be merely fashionable. The Bible, not our culture or peer groups, gives us the truth we need to fight the temptation to concentrate on outward appearances. Only Jesus can set us free from worrying about the way we look and make us who He would have us be through the work of the Holy Spirit. God's love helps us accept ourselves the way He's made us. While beauty is evident everywhere in God's glorious creation, The Bible warns against beauty as a snare. In Scripture, physical beauty is never used as a metaphor for goodness or counted as any kind of moral virtue. In spite of the fairy tales that abound in our culture, beauty has no magical power to make bad people good. We are told in 1 Peter 3, verses 3 and 4, "Your beauty should not come from outward adornment such as braided hair and the wearing of gold jewelry and fine clothes. Instead, it should be that of your inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight." Another worldly influence that we must fight is competition. Athletics and business nowadays are very competitive. Almost anything goes. It seems that worldly wisdom dictates that the end justifies the means if that end is winning. Another influence that grips many is fear. Again, in a Newsweek article, I read these very penetrating words. The writer said, "What emerges is a portrait of a generation living in fear. The security of their parents' generation and the optimistic view of the future is no longer taken for granted by today's young people. Many young people had anxieties their parents could never have imagined, of guns, drugs, divorce, poverty, or finding themselves without health insurance. And although the responses were most dramatic in urban centers, the interviews underscore how deeply violence or the fear of violence permeates the lives of children, not just in inner cities, but also in small towns and suburbs across America." The director of the Children's Defense Fund was quoted as saying, "I'm shocked at how many kids have grown-up worries. We think they should only have to worry about their algebra test." Of course, adults find themselves imprisoned by fear as well. Indeed, we see Luke 21, verse 26, fulfilled before our very eyes. "Men's hearts failing them for fear and for looking after those things which are coming on the earth." Other translations of this verse are very descriptive of our day as well. Moffat says, "Men swooning with panic." And Phillips reads, "Men's courage will fail completely." But we should put our emphasis on verse 28. I think you know what that says. When these things begin to come to pass. Not if, but when. When these things begin to come to pass, then what? Hang your head between your knees? No. Look up, lift up your heads. Why? Your redemption draweth nigh. And I like Moffat here. It reads for the last part of that verse, "For your release is not far distant." Although many of my remarks dealt with the negative, I do want to state that many things can be positive and beneficial in their influence. hopefully this convention will have a positive influence upon our walk in a narrow way. And we could list many other things that have positive influence, such as friends, families, our brethren, our ecclesia, and of course, foremost, the Bible. And our Heavenly Father, our Lord Jesus, and the Holy Spirit. These should have the most powerful influence in our lives. As he was facing death, the Apostle Paul reflected on his life. He was not a leaf tossed about by the winds. He was an arrow headed for a target. Paul found his direction and destination in his relationship with Christ. And he wanted to cultivate in Timothy the virtues of a well-lived life. Paul offered himself as a model. We find his words in 2 Timothy 3:10. Paul said, "You have carefully followed my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, and perseverance." Paul seemed to be saying to Timothy, stay with it. We know that Timothy was younger than Paul. He was a young man. And Paul had said at one point to Timothy, you know, not to let people despise his youth. I mentioned earlier that we had attended a funeral, Brother Joe Restifal. Some of you probably didn't know Joe. They came from Chicago, and when they were in Chicago, he operated a business, and he was very occupied with his business 7 days a week. And he'd grown up in the Catholic Church, but he met his wife, Ann, and she'd come out of the JWs and later became a Bible student. And it wasn't until they moved to Albuquerque and Joe was retired that his enthusiasm kindled and his interest in the Lord just took off. But I remember what he said once to me. He says, "Tim, you know, it's sort of sad." He said, "When I was young and when I was in good health and when my eyes were good, I didn't have time to read the Bible." He said, "Now I do, but my eyes are so bad I can hardly read the scriptures." And so it reminds me of the scripture in Ecclesiastes about remember your Creator in the days of your youth before the evil comes. Keeping Christ uppermost in our lives will keep us headed right and give us the strength to keep going. My life, my love, I give to thee, thou Lamb of God, who died for me. Oh, may I ever faithful be. Consider the postage stamp. Its value lies in sticking to one thing until it gets there. I'd like to close with this little poem. Perhaps you've heard it, and I think it's relevant to our discussion. One ship drives east, and another drives west, with the self-same winds that blow. 'Tis the set of the sails and not the gales that tell them the way to go. Like the winds of the sea are the winds we face as we voyage along through life. 'Tis the set of the soul that decides the goal, and not the calm or the strife. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank thee for this opportunity of being together. We ask thy help and assistance as we press toward our goal. Help us not to be detracted or interfered with in our narrow walk. Help us to set aside those things that would not be in our best interest. Help us to redeem the time, knowing indeed that the days are evil. Help us to set our minds and hearts and affections on things above, and to run more earnestly and zealously this race before us. Forgive us for anything said amiss. We ask thy help and assistance at all times. We realize that of ourselves we can do nothing, but in thee we can do everything. We pray not only for ourselves, but for thy people the world over, especially those undergoing trials and tribulations, those who are grieving because of the loss of loved ones. We thank thee for thy promise of the resurrection, for the promised kingdom, which we know will soon be established. And we're thankful that indeed our release is not far distant. Help us to continually look up to thee, to lift up our heads, knowing that our redemption draweth nigh. We now leave ourselves in thy care and keeping. In Jesus' name, amen.